It's good to be back with you at your conference after many years and be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the back table are some books. I notice we do send you Feed My Sheep. I have some other issues of the little pamphlet for believers called Feed My Sheep. There's also some discipleship manual books back there, one on the church, one on the covenants, and one on the one nation under God. Today we hear a lot about one nation under God, taking it out of the Pledge of Allegiance and so on. But scripturally speaking, what is God's one nation that's under him? And the book attempts to deal with the calling and purpose of the church so we don't lose our focus. That's the one that's pink in color, but they're all entitled. You help yourself. If they can help you or another believer, the cost to you is the same as your salvation costs you. So if you know the answer to that, you understand they're a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have our study today, I'd like you to begin in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 40, please. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And we'll come back here later, but for now we'll read one verse in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. So if you know the answer to that, you understand they're a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have our study today, I'd like you to begin in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 40, please. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And we'll come back here later, but for now we'll read one verse in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. It says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And God does bless the reading of his word. We have this little phrase before us that we'd like to develop throughout the book of Isaiah this today. Those last three words of verse 9, behold your God. The exhortation to Jerusalem and Zion to declare to the cities around it, to their province around it, by the name of Judah, to behold your God. In the days when this was given, Israel, of course, it was divided into two nations. The northern nation, known as Israel, during Isaiah's time, actually went into Assyrian captivity. And so the people of Judah saw a whole nation disappear by a foreign power, by the number one power of that day, which is Assyria. We thought it was shocking when two twin towers went down on 9/11. But here they saw the whole northern nation of Israel fall in captivity to Assyria. Also, it was threatening southern Israel, that is the kingdom known as Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem. So with all these things going on, and God disciplined his people for turning to idolatry and other gods and goddesses that were the imagination of men's hearts. And with Judah itself having formed now without passion, all these things are dealt with in Isaiah. Comes the message that Jerusalem, the city of God, where the house of God is to proclaim, behold your God. The solution for all the terror around them, for all the problems, for all the departure around them, was to behold your God. That's what we'd like to look a little bit in Isaiah, the God that Isaiah is asking people to behold. However, before he asked people to behold their God and proclaims that Judah should shout that message, or Jerusalem, of beholding your God, Isaiah personally had to behold his God. And his personal conversion is recorded for us in Isaiah 6, and that's where I'd like you to start this morning, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have recorded for us what is called the conversion of Isaiah, where he personally, before he would be telling others and exhorting others to behold their God, he had that experience, if we could call it, that spiritual encounter of personally beholding his God. And in these 13 verses before us in chapter 6, you have at least seven divisions of Isaiah's conversion and what followed after. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 6, you'll have what we could call the circumstances of his conversion. Let's read the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And we'll stop right there as God does bless again the reading of his word. Now, we see in Isaiah describing his conversion to you, he gives you a date to it in verse 1. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He takes it to a time in history. It is an encounter he cannot forget. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was one of Judah's good kings. And he reigned for quite a while in Jerusalem, although at the end of his reign, there were some personal problems in his life and his action toward God, which we might talk about later. But Isaiah could pinpoint the time when he saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And as we consider our conversion, for a conversion is relevant, our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so conversion is mandatory to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet there must be a time when we are converted. And if I would ask you how you got saved, your conversion, most of you would be able to take me to and pinpoint that time. I understand some aren't trained to record the time and memory fails, and you might not be able to give the exact day or hour, but I would think that you'd be able to go to a general time period of when you passed from death unto life. Just like you have a birthday, we have to be born again, the Lord Jesus taught, didn't he? Ye must be born again, John 3:7. And when you're born again and see spiritually in your heart the risen Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard to forget when you passed from death into life. When new life came in and you saw the Lord Jesus for all he is. He's Lord, he's Savior, and so on. And so it's important to be able to have that starting point as Isaiah did. And he knew when, in the year that King Uzziah died. But not only do we see a time associated with it, we see the object of his conversion. He says there in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord. You see, his eyes understood and saw the Lord, the Creator himself. He did not see a new philosophy. He did not see a new psychology. He did not have a self-examination of himself in that sense and have a new outlook on life. That is not biblical conversion. But biblical conversion will take you to a person. I saw the Lord. And so we see his conversion involves the living God. And then as he goes on to say in verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He sees the Lord exalted, high and lifted up. And we know when we get to the New Testament, that is part of our gospel. That not only did God's Son, Jesus Christ, die for our sins and was buried, on the third day he rose again, and he's gone to the highest position in the universe, the right hand of God. Today, he is high and lifted up. He is Lord. You know, as Philippians 2:11 will say, speaking of the Lord Jesus, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. He's exalted on the right hand of God today. In the language of 1 Peter 3:21 or 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. And so there is that time when we not only just see the earthly Jesus as a good teacher, as a fine example, but the one who died on the cross has been raised from the dead by God himself, the Father, and is exalted and is on the right hand of God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees him here in verse 1, ascended upon a throne, and yet his train, that would be his long flowing robe, filled the temple. Now this is very interesting. You see, the throne is a place of ruling. It's where the king sits. A temple is where God dwells. It's where people come to worship. It's the worship center in the Old Testament, so to speak. We see that the Lord merges the two together. He's sitting on the throne, but his train fills the temple. And we have the throne and the temple coming together in one person. That is the Lord. Now, as you know, in the King Uzziah, whom he mentions here, transgressed in that very area. King Uzziah was of the tribe of Judah. He was a king. And he had a right to be a king because he was of David's seed. But in Israel's economy, to function as a priest in the temple of God, it wasn't the tribe of Judah. You had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. And then you could enter into the holy place and offer incense and so on upon the golden altar and so on. You know what King Uzziah did. Getting high and lifted up in his kingship and the prosperity that God brought to his kingdom, he somehow took more power than God gave him and felt he had a right to. And as a king, walked into the temple of God and functioned as a priest offering incense upon the altar and was severely condemned for it. He was a man, as we say today, that tried to merge church and state. You see, the throne speaks of civil government, the temple of religious government. Today we call it church and state. And you give one person too much power, and of course they can corrupt that. And God kept that divided. And yet it will be God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ that has the right and the ability to indeed merge church and state. He's sitting upon the throne, and in the kingdom of God, his train fills the temple. And there is one who will bring church and state together, and it will not be separated. You know, there are those today who say, well, when it comes to the throne, man can do it his way, but then the church, of course, you got to listen to God. But God has both together. The throne is not separated from the temple in that sense. The same person on the throne, his train fills the temple. God does not see you living one way and worshiping another way. Your lifestyle and your worship should be unto the living God. And Isaiah sees the living Lord who sits on the temple, and yet his train, or on the throne, and his train fills the temple. The merger in that person of the Lord, of, as we say today, of church and state. Well, he also sees in verse 2 of Isaiah 6 the seraphim and with their wings and so on, and these holy creatures crying out, if you would, in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. They see these winged creatures proclaiming the holiness of God threefold. Some have suggested this reminds us of the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice they're not crying out, happy, 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 though God does speak about blessedness. They're crying out the holiness of God, and of course holiness means to be separate from sin. Separate from all that is tainted, that is ungodly, and consecrated to what is right. And God is presented as someone who is holy, whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, who, when the Son of God was on earth, would say in a verse like John 8:21 to the people, religious people in fact, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. God will not allow people in their sins in heaven. He is holy. It's an attribute of God we focus on as love, and that is a true attribute, but he is completely separate from all that is evil. I am holy is proclaimed in many verses, such as 1 Peter 1:16. And Isaiah here sees the Lord and sees him being proclaimed in all his holiness. When the living creatures of Revelation 4 in the vision that John saw, when they are proclaiming the glory of God, they will say the same threefold thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so we see that the holiness of God is brought before Isaiah. one who is separate from what we might tolerate, but separate from sin and consecrated to what is right. So we see the circumstances of Isaiah's conversion in verses 1 through 4. There was a time that he could pinpoint when this happened. His eyes were not turned on some new religion, but on the living Lord in all his exaltation and power. And brought before him was the very holiness of God. Those are the circumstances of Isaiah's conversion. So that before he tells people to proclaim, "Behold your God," Isaiah could take you to a time when, first of all, he personally did what he's telling others to do. He beheld his God. I want you to see the effect it had on him. You'll see in verse 5, the conviction of Isaiah. The conviction of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 6 and verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, when he saw the King, the Lord of hosts, in all his holiness and glory and majesty, it put himself in a proper perspective. You talk about self-esteem. This is God-esteem. I mean, when he got a sight of the holiness of God, his words were, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." You see, when men understand and women understand who God is, it puts humanity in a proper perspective. And we see he came under conviction of sin. He faced his own sin. It has been brought out by others that you will notice as you read Isaiah chapter 5 that Isaiah is proclaiming woes to the nation of Israel. Woe, 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 and woe to different sins they were doing. But then you get to chapter 6, and it might not be chronological. In other words, he might have been converted before the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. I lean that way personally. But the way it's presented in Scripture, the 7th woe is, "Woe is me," here in verse 5. Woe is me. And you see, before he really ever proclaims woe to other people, he had to face the fact that he was a guilty sinner before God and undone. Woe is me. And this is the conviction of sin. You see, and the conviction of sin comes from seeing something of the holiness and righteousness of God. You remember the 2 men, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, talked about that went to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. One was a Pharisee, an outward religious man. The other a publican or a tax collector, a dishonest businessman. And the Pharisee actually prays with himself and says, "God, I thank thee, I am not as other men. Extortioner, adultery, I'm not involved in those gross type of sins. I fast twice a week, I give tithes, etc., etc." And went on to tell God how good he is. But the publican, he wouldn't even look up to God. He just smote his breast and actually said 7 words. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus said, that's the one that went home justified. He went home right before God. You see, because he acknowledged his place as a sinner before God. And in our conversion experience, can you think of the time when you were under conviction of sin? What brought you to God? Was it just wanting to have a happier life? Or do we see the trademark of true biblical conversion, some awareness, not that you don't come into a fullness awareness of sin later after you save, you do. You begin to understand more. But some awareness that we are a sinner before God. Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. You see, as you study the Word of God, there are other men who get glimpses of the glory of God and the holiness of God. And when they do that, it puts man down. I think of Daniel. It's recorded for you in Daniel chapter 10. He saw a man exalted, and he saw him in his glory. And Daniel said, "There was no strength left in me," in Daniel 10:16. He says he fell as with his face toward the ground. There's Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, and he too saw the winged creatures and so on. And he saw the likeness of the glory of God, Ezekiel 1:28 says. And he saw the likeness of the glory of God, and he fell down before the Lord. He fell down. In other words, there's no exaltation, there's no laughing, there's no happiness. It's man seeing how great God is and how little he is. You get to the New Testament, and as John the Apostle, He too sees the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, shining as the sun does in its strength. John says, when I saw him, Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, when he was on earth, John leaned on his bosom. Not leaning on his bosom when he saw him in his glory. Fell at his feet as dead. And when men get a taste of the glory and the holiness of God, they think absolutely nothing of themselves. And I might say in our preaching today, we need to proclaim the greatness and holiness of God. It puts man in his proper perspective. Notice again how verse 5 ends. Why did he say he was a man of unclean lips and dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips? He identifies with his own nation's sin. What caused him to do that? Look at the end of verse 5. He says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he sees the King in all his glory, in all his power, in all his holiness, he realizes what he is. And this is something we can't lose hold of today as we proclaim the gospel. That in proclaiming the gospel, yes, there are benefits of the gospel. Yes, there's the love of God on the cross. But there must be the holiness of the God we're coming to proclaim and the greatness of the God. And it puts man exactly where he needs to be as an undone sinner. But it's on that basis God can save him or save her and show them his mercy. And so in verse 5, we see the conviction of Isaiah taking his place as a guilty, undone sinner before God. In my own conversion, I can relate to such a thing, though I was raised in a Christian home, but realized I was on my way to hell at 18 years old, and I didn't even know how to believe right. And knew I was undone before God. In fact, I didn't think there was any hope of me being saved. It's at that point God revealed his son to me. You see here in verses 6 and 7, you'll then see the cleansing of Isaiah. If we have in verses 1 through 4 the circumstances of his conversion, and then the conviction of his sinnership before God, we have in verses 6 and 7 the cleansing of Isaiah. You look at verses 6 and 7. It says, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. There's a wonderful thing about God here. As holy as he is, it's not an impassable chasm between man and God. There is a way to have a sin, to have your sin purged. God is not a God who just proclaims his holiness and walks out forever on man, but has a way for man to come to him. And Isaiah, as undone as he is, finds that God cares about his cleansing, about his purging, and so on. Now notice in the cleansing of Isaiah where the source is. We have the altar brought before us, don't we, in verse 6. Notice one of the seraphim, that heavenly creature, takes the tongs and takes from off the altar. Now you know the tabernacle had an altar. There was a brazen altar. And that's where the animals were put, the blood sacrifices. Their blood stained that altar. It's where a Jewish worshiper would bring a sacrifice sometimes for the forgiveness of his sin against God. In fact, God would say in a verse like Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. So it is the sacrificial blood, it is a death that purges sin, and that sacrifice was always put not in your backyard, it was put at God's altar at his house. Also, in the holy place was a golden altar of incense where there was no sacrifice, but this sacrificial blood once a year would be put on the horns of the golden altar. There is some debate about which altar Isaiah is referring to. Both were connected. The blood of one would reach the other. And so the source here is the altar and the place of cleansing. He does not see some Sabbath school, some church here, some new set of rules, some self-help program. He sees the source of his cleansing comes from the altar. You know, that's where the source of our cleansing comes from, isn't it? We're not speaking of some physical altar now. It's what it was a picture of. And our brother Bruce reminded me last night of a verse in Hebrews 13:10. The Christian is told, we have an altar. We have an altar. Go on to read Hebrews 13, not talking about some box in front of a church building. Talks about verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Speaking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and his own blood that was shed for man's sin. Now that is all our altar, what happened at the cross. And that is the source of all cleansing for a believer. No matter how undone you are or what a sinner or their unclean lips, there is cleansing from the altar where the blood of the Son of God was shed. You know those wonderful verses, don't you? Such as Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then there's a verse like 1 John 1:7, you know. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We read in a verse like Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins. The purging of our sin is not some penance, is not some ritual, is not some new lifestyle. It comes from the altar. That is the cross sacrifice unto God of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah finds cleansing, and he finds his sin is kind of burnt away, taken out of sight, purged, if you will, from the altar. And you look at verse 7 again. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this has touched thine lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. So we see, first of all, he saw the Lord. He knew the time that he saw the Lord. And then there was conviction of sin. But what followed conviction of sin was the cleansing of God. Man must repent and take his sinnership before God. And if he's sincere and he looks to God, and he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, God takes our sin away. That's the gospel. That's the good news. As wonderful as that is, the chapter doesn't end with verse 7. God has a purpose of cleansing you. And therefore, we get to the calling of Isaiah in verse 8. Yes, he's cleansed, but is that the end of the story? Well, you're now a clean man, Isaiah. I'll see you in heaven and just live your life as you would like. Does God save us to sin, or does he save us from sin? Now, the Apostle Paul would ask the question to the Romans in Romans 6:1. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't even think of it. You see, God's gospel never just saves you to get you out of hell, though that is a necessary thing. Just doesn't save you to forgive you so he'll see you in heaven, though that will happen. He saves you to use you. What he cleanses, he uses. And I'd say that's no different than you and I. If I see you out washing your car, you're cleansing it, I would think that you'd say, well, I'm going to be using it. I'm going to be driving. I might be going on a trip tomorrow. I see you cleansing the house, sweeping the rugs, and giving it a real good cleaning. And it wouldn't surprise me if you said, well, we're going to have company over. You see, somebody washes their clothes, and it's because they're going to wear them. What you cleanse, you do it so you can use it. And what God cleanses, he does it so he can use it. So he has a calling upon Isaiah. Look here at the calling of Isaiah in verse 8. Verse 8. Now his sin is purged first, and then the calling comes. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Did you notice that us? Singular God, yet a God, a single plurality. Who will go for us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is like a cluster of grapes in that sense. Singular, you say, there's a cluster of grapes. One cluster, but it has many grapes. It's a plurality of one, and every grape has the same exact property, and so on. And so, a one God, and yet in three persons. Holy, holy, holy. Who will go for us? And so he hears the question, who will go? God in all his power uses men for his service. And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. And you know, this is the order. God saves you and I, and then he wants to use you and I. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, you have the gospel that cleanses from sin and sanctifies the believer. The gospel that you'll read in Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But after he deals with how to be saved from wrath, you get to Romans 12:1, and you know it well. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, now they're already saved, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so what he wants from you now that he saved you is that you will give up your body, your mind, your eyes, your hands, your self-interest. Give it up for him to do his will. And he goes on to tell you how you give it up in verse 2 of Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, he wants you to do his will. He wants you to obey him. You cannot do that unless your mind's renewed. If you don't understand the scriptures and God's will and just think like the world, well, then you won't know what it is. So we can't be conformed to the world, but in contrast, we must renew our minds. This is presenting yourself a living sacrifice. The reason you do is to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes today, brothers and sisters, we hear people will say, there's no perfect church. Or nobody's perfect. And that's absolutely true, huh? But usually it's said in the context, well, there's no perfect church. In other words, don't criticize us for this. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. God understands. Don't put me on a level that other people don't come up to. It's usually a cop-out for not facing what the Word says. Well, while it is true there is no perfect church, it is also true God has a perfect will and wants you and I to find it and do it. Never mind what a gracious God might allow. Never mind what he works through. As the risen Lord Jesus Christ told John, or actually told Peter in John chapter 21, when he told Peter, he indicated how he would die. And Peter said, well, what about this disciple over here, Lord? What will happen to him, referring to John? The Lord would say in John 21:22, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Never mind what God might bless or allow. What's that to thee? You and I need to follow God. While nobody's perfect, he has a perfect will that we can find what it is and by his grace do it. You know, somebody has said once, you know, he's the master, I'm the bondservant, I'm the slave. My master can do what he wants to do. But as a slave, I must do what he tells me. It's easy today to get preoccupied with what God might allow and bless here. That's not the issue with you and me. As a living sacrifice, there is a call upon our life. We need to respond like Isaiah did and understand that after saving us, there is a call for your life. It might be the general call of just obeying him in the scripture. It might be a specific call of special service or something. But there is a call for every Christian. And have you responded like Isaiah? Yes, you say, I can tell you when my sin was purged. Have you also said those words, here am I, send me. Whatever you want done with me by your grace, here am I, Lord, send me. And that you're willing to renew your mind so you can find out. He might not just drop the answer from the sky, but as you renew your mind, you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the great reasons he saved you. He doesn't leave Isaiah cleansed. He then calls Isaiah, and Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. We see the calling of Isaiah. But then in verses 9 and 10, you see the commission of Isaiah. Before Isaiah knew what he was going to do, he answered God's call. Here am I. He had no idea what the calling was. Who will go for me? Go where? Say what? Do what? Those weren't the issues. He trusted God, and he said, here am I, send me. You know, we sometimes will answer a call if we have it all figured out. Well, it won't cost me this, and I won't lose this, and, well, maybe we'll answer it. He answers the call before he knows what the commission is. And then he hears the commission in verses 9 and 10. Look at Isaiah's commission, what God says. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now, go to this people, speaking of Judah, people of God in the southern kingdom, and say, hear, but don't understand. See, but you won't perceive. And actually, what you're going to say to them is not going to enlighten them. It's going to make the heart of this people fat. Their ears will be heavy. They just say, we don't want to hear it anymore. We don't want to hear the same old stuff. Their eyes will be shut so they won't see. Your ministry is not going to have positive results, Isaiah. It's actually going to have judicial results. It's going to close the eyes of the people and close their ears. How do you like a ministry like that? We live in an age when we're geared toward, we must have results. The winner is always the one with the most points, the most money, the highest score, etc. Well, not so much in God's book. The winner is the one who is faithful to God, so to speak. And it's not so much, yes, we all like results. We like to see people saved. I do too. We like to see people grow and become conformed in the image of Christ. So does God. But the numbers is really not the story here. You know, Isaiah is told to go with a commission to take God's message, but it's actually going to make the heart of the people fat. You see, sometimes God's word is judicial rather than converting. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's judicial. Sometimes God's word can actually blind people because of the hardness of their heart. Six times in the New Testament, this verse of make the heart of the people fat so they don't hear with their ears and perceive with their eyes is mentioned six times in the New Testament, four times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, once in the book of Acts chapter 28, and once in Romans chapter 9. And it always has to do with God's word and the miracles of Christ were rejected, the evidence was rejected, and so the Lord Jesus would begin to speak in parables. You say, so they could understand easier? Uh-uh. So it would confuse them. For judgment had come. If you don't want God's word, he will then blind you. And it's a judicial thing, but he will do it in a way which exposes your heart. That shows that he's just and that he's given you a chance to respond. I don't know if you've ever dealt with, some of you have, you've dealt with children. And you'll get to a point, as they get older, you know they're not going to obey you. But you'll say, now, if you do this, such and such is going to happen. This will be the consequence. You know they're not going to obey you, but you tell them that why? To justify yourself, really. And maybe in a future day when the consequence happens, they'll remember. And in telling that, you know they might even get mad at you. You're going to tell them the truth. Well, this is going to happen. This is going to mess up your life. You'll say, they'll probably walk out on me. But yet you told them that to be faithful. That is God sometimes. He will step in with people who don't want to hear it anymore, yet the message itself hardens them. You know, some have said, the same sun that melts the wax, you know, hot sun or that wax candle will melt, it also hardens the clay. It can have two different results with the same sun. Did you know God's word is like that? You know, there gets to be a point when people don't want it, and yet you still give it to them. They'll say, that's legalistic. I've heard that before. And it actually hardens them to the things of God. So what do we do as a servant of God? You keep preaching the word. You see, the commission here is there'll be no results, Isaiah. There'll be no results. They're going to hear, but they're not going to actually hear. They're going to see, but they're not actually going to perceive. Yet God in faithfulness and warning his people will do it, just as you do with children sometimes. And even though it will harden them, yet as God will remind Isaiah later in a verse like Isaiah 55:11, the word that goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish my purpose. Now I say all that to say this. What we have to have today is the stamina that even if we don't see the results, is to be faithful to the word of God. God might choose it to use it to justify himself and to harden his people. He might choose it for that rather than for results. And the prophet himself becomes the judgment to the people. It's something like Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You could quote it back to me, huh? He told him to preach the word. But then he added to preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season. And you understand. In season, at least in the agricultural world, is when the fruit is coming. And you see the corn with its ears and so on. In season, out of season, when the winter comes, well, there's no fruit at all. But when there is fruit, and when there isn't fruit, preach the word, he says. Rebuke, exhort, reprove, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Goes on to say they'll turn their ears from the truth and be turned into fables. And they'll want things just like a scratch satisfies an itch, that their lust and their desires and their self-centeredness, they'll want messages that satisfy self, called satisfying the itching ears, scratching the itching ears in 2 Timothy 4. But regardless of that, Timothy, regardless of whether they want it or not, regardless of whether there's fruit or not, preach the word. And that's the kind of stamina we need today. The call here to Isaiah, the commission to Isaiah, is actually what you're going to preach is going to turn the people off and actually harden them. But that's God's business. And that's God's judicial judgment on his people, where the word of God, we've seen it happen, actually makes people harder rather than softer. Oh, it can do both, thank the Lord. But this is Isaiah's commission. May we be encouraged in a day of great emphasis on results to be faithful to his word. Isaiah says, here am I, send me, and he heard his commission. But as he heard his commission, you will see in verses 11 and 12, he has a concern. And we have Isaiah's concern in verses 11 and 12. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. You see Isaiah's concern, how long? I'm going to speak a message that's going to make people's heart fat. It's actually going to blind their eyes so they won't be converted. It's actually going to dull their ears. Lord, how long will this continue? Is his concern. How long? We would be concerned when we have a commission like that, wouldn't we? And God gives him the answer. And it's going to take a complete purging. It's not negotiation. It's not a compromise. It's not weakening the message here. God has to do a complete purging with his people. Sometimes that's the only answer. A complete discipline. He says in verse 11 again, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. They'll have to lose their land. They'll have to be purged. They'll have to go into great sorrow, is the implication. Verse 11, and the Lord hath removed men, verse 12, far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That did happen in northern Israel in Isaiah's day. It also happened after Isaiah's day in Judah in 586 B.C. as they went into Babylonian captivity, the nation of Judah. So we see Isaiah's concern, and God gives him the answer that you're not going to see any results at all. There's going to be a tremendous forsaking. Can you and I in the assembly still be faithful to God's word? Where there's going to be a forsaking. We're not going to see great numbers come back to God. It's not to say in individual local circumstances he can't work. We're not trying to say that. But would you be willing to be faithful to him even if you knew there wouldn't be results in your lifetime? That's the commission here to Isaiah. And that's the answer to his concern. And yet God will not close the chapter without giving Isaiah a consolation. A little light, if you will, at the end of the tunnel. Look, if you would, here at verse 13, the consolation to Isaiah. Verse 13, God says, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak tree, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, or some of you will have when they are felled, if you have a Darby translation, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Well, Isaiah, it will be desolate, yet a tenth will return. It won't be annihilated. And yet that tenth is going to have problems. They're going to be eaten. But just like certain trees, like a teal tree or an oak tree, their substance is in them. Now, you'll notice a marginal reading for the word substance is trunk or stem. It's in them. There are some trees that you can cut down and it's over. They'll never grow back again. For instance, a pine tree. We have some pine trees out in our front yard. And as many of you know, my dad lives with us. And he likes to cut things. These pine trees provided a nice privacy. But they did get in the way of mowing the grass when he was there with their long, low loping branches. So one day he cut all those low branches off so now we could just stare at the neighbor's house. And we came back and we said, what'd you do that for? He said, well, it's easier to mow. He said, don't worry, they'll grow back. Well, he didn't understand that pine trees don't grow back. And the hole is still there 10 years later as we look at our neighbor's house. But there's certain trees you cut down and they don't grow back. But there's some, like the teal tree and the oak tree, even though it's cut down to the stump or the trunk, there's still life in it. There can be a stem, just like a remnant. He's telling Isaiah that even though it's going to be cut down, Judah, and it's going to be desolate, it's the type of tree whose seed is in itself. There's ability within it, and it's not dead. A little stem, a little branch will come up, and it'll grow and grow and grow. There is hope at the end, Isaiah. There's hope at the end. You know, I was preaching this once, and a sister came up to me after, and she says, you know, I can relate. She says, I had out in my front yard this dead tree, and it was just brown and dead, and it was all scrunched down, and my neighbors told me to chop it down. And she says, I don't know why I didn't. I just thought I'd wait another year. She said, come spring, I saw one little green stem. And she says, I'm going to give it a chance. Today, she said, it covers 10 feet of the yard. It just lopes over the whole yard. You see, there's life in a trunk. There's a stem or a branch or a trunk here. And this is the message of Isaiah. I'd like you just to jump ahead a little bit to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Isaiah didn't understand all the details, but he was given some later. The stem is in itself. And we read, look at the title of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ here, in Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the coming kingdom, and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the stem of Jesse, humble roots. And yet out of what looks like a failure, there's a green spring, and it grows up, and it turns into a branch, it turns into a tree, and it brings food and shelter for all that is around it. So we have the remnant teaching here, but it will grow, and we have the picture of Christ here. The seed is in itself. Someday there's a branch, God, one of God's favorite titles for his son, the Lord Jesus, cut down, and yet there's life, and someday he will rule on this earth. And even though we see failure now, that's what keeps me going. The hope of the kingdom, where there will be saved then, the righteous will shine, and he will rule. We receive in a kingdom that cannot be moved, Hebrews 12:28. And regardless of the ups and downs now, to be found faithful, and this is the challenge to Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to make the people fat. You're going to make their ears dull. But how long, Lord? Well, until everything's desolate. And then the consolation. Yet, even though it's cut down, there's a stem, there's a trunk, and the seed is in itself like an oak tree. There will be victory in the end. Can you and I live for the end? You know, we're told about the trials of our faith, aren't we? In 1 Peter 1:7. So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory. Now watch when. Your trial is going to be worth more than gold. It's valuable. The trial of your faith. Unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, when he appears, when the branch appears, and sets up his kingdom, then it will be worth it all. So may you be encouraged today. And Isaiah, who asked you to behold your God, but first of all, the personal experience of beholding your God and your conversion experience through the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And then the call on his life. Who will go for me? Have you answered that call? Do you know the perfect will of God through the scripture in your life? And maybe the results won't be there. Will you be found faithful? Even if there's no results in your lifetime, to stick to the word of God, even if you remain small. Not that there's godliness in smallness per se. But that you will stay faithful to the word of God, understanding that there's a branch someday, though it looks like a stump now, though it's cut down. The life is in it. It will spring up, and it will be worth it all when we see the Lord Jesus. May God encourage you in beholding your God, as Isaiah did in chapter 6. Let's ask God to bless his word in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just stand in thy holy presence, and certainly thou art holy, the holy, holy, holy one. Yet thy holiness and our sinnership have come together in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed the believer from all sin. We trust everyone here has that time when they can say, in such and such a time, I saw the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we've not only heard, but we've answered that call to thy word, here am I, send me. And willing to do thy will, no matter what the results. Father, we'd ask you to bless thy word in a way that we can, to speak to hearts, to encourage, to convict, whatever is necessary. But to deal with thy people in this conference and encourage them on until he comes, as we commit this word and the rest of the day, Father, in the name of the one on the throne and whose train fills the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.